So what we're trying to do is get is to go beneath the surface and really figure out what was in the context and the culture, what was Jesus saying, and how does that really apply to our understanding of the faith and our experience of walking with Jesus. And so thank you, James, for opening this up. I had a committee meeting that got scheduled at 6. It was supposed to have been scheduled at 5:30 because we needed an hour and a half. So anyway, all that doesn't matter to you, but here we are. We're going to roll into this particular hard saying. Thank you for braving Snowmageddon to get here. This is it, man. It just didn't really materialize, did it? But the threat of it is enough to scare Portlanders out of their wits. So we're studying these hard sayings, which were hard sayings because they confused, they discomforted, and or they angered the people who heard them. But as you look at them, notwithstanding, these sayings were essential to understanding what was required, according to Jesus, for life in God's kingdom, to live out the kingdom life. And that was true back then, and these hard sayings are still true today, that these are things that are required of us to really walk in line with what life in the kingdom is to be all about. So tonight, as we were last week, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where Jesus really launched, inaugurated his ministry as Messiah. And in this Sermon on the Mount, he began to preach and teach what life in the kingdom of God looked like and what was required of his followers. And so many of these hard sayings are actually a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this case, we're going to hear how Jesus says that we murder people with our mouth. We assassinate by our attitudes. We kill people with our words. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, words that kill. What does Jesus mean when he said, look, if you do this, you are in danger. If you say these things to people, you are in danger of hellfire. So we're going to unpack that. Remember a story that I heard some time ago about a third grade Sunday school class that was learning the Ten Commandments together. The teacher was teaching them about the Ten Commandments. And so one Sunday, the lesson was on the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So to get these kids to think more broadly and to think about applying these particular rules that God gave his people, the teacher asked the kids, now, so the commandment says we are to honor our mother and our father, but is there a rule for how we're to get along with our brothers and sisters? And the kids thought about it for a moment. And one little girl spoke up and said, yeah, thou shalt not kill. That's probably a pretty good rule for your siblings. Don't kill anyone. So we're going to talk about that tonight, that particular commandment, because that's the one that Jesus is bringing up here, and then he's talking about it. So thou shalt not kill. In the old King James English, thou shalt not kill. Did you learn the Ten Commandments in King James English? You know, they just sound better if it's in the King James, right? Thou shalt not kill. That's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And it happens to be one of God's top 10 rules that were to govern both individual and corporate life in Israel. That is the King James translation. But because language has changed since the 1600s when the King James was written and published, a better rendering of the Hebrew of the Old Testament of that particular verse is, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, no murder. So you will sometimes hear people use the sixth commandment as an argument against capital punishment. The Bible says you shall not kill. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you shall not murder. Now there's a big difference, isn't there, between killing and murder. We ought to be careful about not doing either, but there is a critical difference in those two translations. Now, when you consider that, thou shalt not murder or you shall not murder, at first glance, you would think that this is a pretty cut and dried commandment. You know, I look around the room here and I think we have this one pretty well nailed down, right? Thou shalt not murder. At least I hope so. I don't know if we have any murders here, but I think we do pretty well on this one. But before we start feeling smug about it, Jesus comes along and he kind of offers a different take on this. And he speaks about a different kind of murder. And that's the murder that we commit with our thoughts and our words. It's what I would call emotional murder. You might call it character assassination. So Jesus was thinking about that emotional murder when he mentioned this in Matthew chapter 5. And what he did is he took that sixth commandment and he broadened it to include what we do to one another through anger, through contempt, and through unforgiveness. And as he frames it, we begin to understand that we probably all have been guilty of that kind of murder. We all have been guilty of hurting people through our anger, through our contempt, and by withholding forgiveness. So Jesus shows three ways in this text, three ways that we're guilty before God of actually violating the sixth commandment, of violating thou shalt not murder, you shall not murder. So let me give you these three ways, and we'll talk about each one of these. So here's the first one. Number one, we commit emotional murder when we express inappropriate anger. We commit emotional murder when we express anger inappropriately. Notice how Jesus begins the statement, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." You've heard that it was said, but here's what I say. And here's what he means by this. You have heard that it was said, but this isn't really what the Old Testament is actually saying. If it was really in the Old Testament, Jesus would have said, "It is written." See the difference? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. But when he quotes the Old Testament, here's what he says: "It is written." So what he's saying is this: you've heard that it was said, don't physically kill. And when you do that, you've obeyed the command of the Lord. But I say that the real issue is not killing someone physically. The real issue is anger that comes out of your heart, right? Now, need to understand that Jesus is not forbidding all anger. He's not saying you should never be angry. In fact, Jesus got angry on occasion, didn't he? Just ask the money changers in the temple. He got mad. He made a whip. He saw what they were doing to the house of God. They had turned the house of prayer, the house of God, which was to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, right? And he makes this whip. He goes in. He begins to turn over the money changers' tables, and he drives them out with a whip. He was angry. He was righteously indignant. And the truth is that anger can lead to productive change. Much of the social change for the good in the world has come because someone got good and angry about it. And so anger can be very helpful when it comes to, let's say, redressing injustice. Remember the story of Abraham Lincoln when he was a young man and he was on a boat going down the Mississippi River, and he saw slaves being sold on the trading block, and he became angry inside, and he said, one day, I'm going to destroy this thing, this institution of slavery. It took that anger for someone to say, enough is enough with this. So anger can be a very productive kind of thing. But Jesus knew that anger could quickly turn to inflicting pain and exacting revenge. And that is the anger that God, according to these verses, God judges very harshly. So Scripture is very clear about certain kinds of anger. It warns about certain kinds of anger that will bring us under the judgment of God. So let's walk through a few of these. There are four that I have that I want to give you tonight that are in your notes. So here's the first anger that God judges. God judges anger arising from impatience. When we just lose our patience with people or with situations, we lose it, we get angry, we come under the judgment of God. Psalm chapter 37, verses 7 and 8. Says, be still in the Lord's presence and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop your anger. Stop your anger. Turn from your rage. Do not envy others. It will only lead to harm. So there's an anger that happens when we lose our patience. By the way, and I just don't think we give enough thought to this, and we certainly don't practice it enough, but one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. I mean, we know love is, we know joy is, you know, we know goodness and faithfulness are fruits of the Spirit, but patience is one of the fruits that the Holy Spirit is wanting to develop in us, and we need to nurture that. We need to learn to be a patient people, all right? Now, that's a struggle for me. I find myself getting really impatient with people and with situations. I don't know about you, but you know, this is one that I am asking the Holy Spirit to help me to work on. And I think he is over the years. I think I'm probably more patient than I used to be with things, but there's still a ways to go for me. So we can get angry from our impatience, and that leads us to sin. Stop your anger, the verse says. The second one is anger arising from losing control. Proverbs 16:32 says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. You know, I think one of the most important duties, responsibilities of a parent is to help their children learn to control their anger. Are your parents in here? Raise your hand if you're a parent here. Have your kids ever lost control and got angry? I mean, it happens really a lot when they're younger, you know, and so they don't know how to do that yet. And so it really is up to the parent to help them to learn to develop self-control. And parents who aren't disciplinarians, who just kind of shy away from that and just say, well, let the kid be the kid, they'll figure it out, are doing their kids an injustice, a disservice. We have to learn self-control, and especially with kids, we have to learn them. There are different ways to manage and process your anger than by just blurting it out and, you know, just blasting anybody this within earshot. So anger arising from losing control is a sin. Number three, anger arising from a quick temper. Similar, anger arising from a quick temper, a hothead. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the laps of fools. Now, nobody in here is quick-tempered, but do you know someone who's quick-tempered? You ever been around a quick-tempered person, a hothead? I mean, they're just no fun to be around. So last week, if you were here, I mentioned the first pastor that I worked with. He was a, you know, he just had some anger issues in his life for reasons that I won't go into. A great guy, I loved him, and he loved me, so he never got mad at me. But he just had a short fuse, and he could just go off in staff meetings. He could just go off, and I was like, and I learned to read him. And I could see it coming, and I would go, oh boy, this is going to be interesting. And in fact, Pastor Ron Cochran, our emeritus pastor now, Ron and I were on that staff as young men, and he knew him as well. We just kind of look at each other and go, this one's going to be bad. You know, he just was a hot-tempered man. And when he did that, he would lose control. Out of his quick temper, he would get angry, and the Bible says that's sin. That will bring you under God's judgment. And then number four, this is interesting. There's anger arising from a closed mind. When you're unwilling to listen, when you're unwilling to listen to reason. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Did you get that? Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So, the Bible teaches us that we need to be open-minded. We need to hear others' opinions. We need to consider what others are saying about, you know, other factors in whatever conversation we're in. Because if we're closed-minded, we're going to get frustrated. Frustration will often lead to blowing up and being angry. So, in Matthew 5:22, when he talks about this business of getting angry, the word literally means to swell up. The Greek word means to swell up. So this guy that was a pastor that I worked for, you could just kind of see it building, you know. And I knew how to read it. Ron knew how to read it. Others didn't. And it just would build and build, and we're watching it. It was that swelling up of anger before it exploded. So it literally means to swell up. And it begins with something that you dislike or you find distasteful that comes from being offended, being rubbed the wrong way, and then it moves to resentment and then on to some sort of action, yelling, name-calling, pounding the table, whatever. And so Jesus really is issuing a wake-up call about this. And he says that one day, if you get down in the text, he says that one day we're going to have to give account for that kind of anger before God. You know, listen, just because, you know, some people say, well, I just have a quick temper. I'm you know, I just lose it and then I'm over it. And, you know, we don't get to get away with that. I mean, we will give account before God for the anger that we express inappropriately because it damages people, right? In fact, there's a place where Jesus says we'll have to give an account for every idle word, every unproductive word. And that would be true of the words that we express in anger. God takes this very seriously. And because God does, if we're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, if we're going to live by the kingdom ethic that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand that this is offensive to God. And then we need to take some steps to begin to deal with it, to manage our anger appropriately. So that's the first way. We fall into sin. We commit emotional murder when we express inappropriate anger, right? Then number two, we commit emotional murder when we express contempt for another person. And this is beginning to get to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 22 says, Jesus says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, that's an Aramaic term, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Israel. They were the religious leaders, the priests, the higher ups, and they oversaw life in Israel. They were a religious ruling body, right? And so if you said Raca to someone in that culture, you were answerable. They could take you to the Sanhedrin and they would issue a judgment against you, or they would set you free, whatever the case might be. Jesus goes on to say, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Anyone who says you fool, who calls a brother or sister a fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So often the disdain that we have for someone can turn to derision. And once it does that, we will then often use words to demean them, to put them down. So Jesus uses the term raca, which the Aramaic word literally means you nobody, you empty head. It refers to a person's intelligence or lack thereof, right? You nobody, you empty head. It's kind of like today in our culture, we might call someone an airhead. Has someone at your table called someone an airhead? I mean, you've never done that, but you know somebody who's called someone an airhead. That's kind of a common thing that we might say in our culture. So that really is what that means. Raca, you airhead, right? The word for fool that Jesus used here in the Greek is moros. We get our word moron from that. And here it referred to a person's character, their personality, what made that person who they are. You know, what makes me is my personality. What makes you is your personality, your character. And that's what the word moros means. So let's kind of bring it forward to today and let me ask you the question. Have you ever insulted someone's intelligence, whether to their face or behind their back in another group of people that you're talking about that person? Have you ever insulted somebody's intelligence? Have you ever called someone an airhead? Have you ever told or laughed at a dumb blonde joke? I think probably most of us are guilty, right? Have you ever disliked someone's personality so much that you just wrote them off as weird? That's a weirdo. Or you just consider them a no account. You just don't like who they are. And so you just kind of write them off. Now, in our culture today, these kinds of put-downs, these kinds of things that we say about other people, often behind their backs, not to their face, often behind their backs, or we can do it on social media now and, whatever venue we have, we tend to laugh those things off. You call somebody an airhead and we kind of laugh about it. You tell a dumb blonde joke or a Polish joke or whatever, we kind of laugh about that. But Jesus is saying, really, that's destructive. It does damage to a person's life. There's an interesting study done some time ago that was reported in U.S. News and World Report. And it was on a study that had been done on married couples. And the study was looking at married couples who stayed together or split up in the first decade of their marriage. And interestingly, what they found out was that couples that endured and those who didn't endure marriage looked very, very similar in the early days. They couldn't tell much of a difference. But then they began to discover a very subtle difference. Among the couples who ultimately stayed together, 5 out of every 100 comments made about each other, one another, were put downs. So 5 comments out of 100 were put downs of the other person within the marriage. But among the couples who eventually split up, the insults grew in frequency from 10 out of 100 comments. So they had twice as many put downs initially, but it grew to about 25% of the comments that were exchanged in that marriage were put downs. And this is what the researchers concluded, that if unchecked, what we say to one another, the put downs that we make or that we give to one another will act as cancer cells that erode the relationship over time. Put downs, unchecked, will only grow, and they will act like cancerous cells within the marriage or within the relationship. This would be true of other relationships as well, that over time it will eat away at the foundations of love and respect within that marriage. So that study has just been verified by any number of studies that have been done over the last 30, 40 years. And it's just remarkable, similar, what these studies all find out. I want to make a book recommendation to you. It's not in your notes, but you might want to write this down. I would especially recommend this to married couples or people that are considering getting married at some point in the future, or if you have children that are growing up and getting at that age where they might start considering someone who will be their lifelong spouse. This would be a must book. In fact, I don't know of anyone here I've taken through pre-marriage counseling, but every couple that I take through counseling now, I have them. I assign them this book. The book is by Les and Leslie Parrott, Drs. Les and Leslie Parrott, and it's called The Good Fight. The Good Fight. Every one of you ought to read this book. In fact, I think it's a great leadership book. I think it would work within a team of people that you oversee or that you're a part of, just to go through this book together. And really what it talks about the research that's been brought to bear about relationships and how we fight with one another and the rules that we can lay down to make sure that the fight's going to be fair. The truth is, what they say in the book, and I think this is just true, that couples or people in relationship will fight. You will fight. Anyone here not been in a fight with your spouse? Anyone? Anyone? Except for me, I've never fought with Linda at all. It's just, we have this peaceful marriage. It's all harmonious all the time. Yeah, we do. I mean, people that if you're in a close relationship, you will get into fights. And so what they found was that these couples that they did the study on in this book, they fought about the same amount. They fought about the same amount of infrequency with one another. But what they didn't do is they didn't have the same ground rules for fighting. The couples that survived and thrived within marriage learned to lay down some rules about discussing disagreements and upsets. And those who had tragic marriages or failed marriages didn't have a process for dealing with their upset with one another. And in fact, as we're talking about here, often, very likely that these couples who didn't have the rules would revert to contempt for one another. They would show contempt for each other by the put-downs, by the things that they said to each other. So this is a great book. I'd highly recommend it. It's a very interesting read. It's an easy read, and it would be really worth whatever you spend to get it. But the point is that you know, contempt or derision is cancerous to relationships. And the thing is, the sad thing is, we now live in a culture of contempt, don't we? You cannot turn on the TV. You cannot watch the news. You cannot listen to our politicians, our cultural icons, people that kind of that fashion our society for us. I mean, it's just nasty, the stuff that goes on now that comes out of our mouths toward people that don't agree with us. I was talking to Ryan earlier today. We're just in this time in our culture where we just play this zero, what I call a zero-sum game. I can only win. I can only succeed. My side can only achieve what our goals are if we destroy you and make you look really, really bad in the process. And so we just get that all the time now. We live in a culture of contempt. And sadly, I see too many Christians joining in that culture. I mentioned to Ryan, I am not looking forward especially to this political season that we're now in, because I know I'm going to see a bunch of stuff that is going to so discourage me on social media from our people. I'm going to probably be tempted to resign as pastor. I'm going to say they're obviously not listening to me. I've done no good, because they're going to just steer into this culture of contempt that we're now living in our politics. It's just a part of who we are. But as Christ followers, we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the habit of using put downs or of even using sarcastic humor. I think we need to be very careful, very committed not to fall into that. And that's not easy to do in the culture that we live in. In fact, I grew up in a home where it was a Christian home. There was a lot of love in our home, but we just put each other down just for fun. I mean, we would use that as humor. And when we gathered at the family dinner table, it was on. I mean, we were just like, the zingers were rolling. And, you know, we'd kind of laugh about it. But there was a time when I said something to one of my siblings, and I saw the tear form in their eye and stream down. And I thought, we're all laughing, but that really hurt. And it was just a sarcastic joke, you know, just one of those funny put downs, not so funny to that person. Jesus knew that it inflicted lasting damage, and that's why he called it emotional or relational homicide. He said it's just as bad as murder when you do that, right? So that's the second way we commit emotional murder. Is when we express contempt for one another. Then third, we commit emotional murder when we refuse to be reconciled when there's been an offense. When we refuse to offer forgiveness or to receive forgiveness from someone, we commit emotional murder when we refuse reconciliation. And Jesus is very, very strong about this in several places. But look at verses 23 through 24. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, call a timeout. Don't even finish offering your gift to the Lord. Don't even finish your prayer. I mean, just leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. And then after he ends the prayer, he goes on to talk about that. He says, look, if you don't forgive those who've offended you, your Father, your Heavenly Father, can't forgive you. I mean, that's pretty clear. And yet, I think some of us still, at times, maybe most of us have treated that as optional. Well, I'm not ready to forgive yet. Well, when we do that, I think Jesus would say, well, then God's not ready to forgive you. You've tied his hands, right? So many relationships never heal properly simply because we refuse to be the reconciling agent. And the fracture in that relationship only grows deeper. And whenever we allow that to happen, whenever we refuse to reconcile and the fracture grows, it widens. Listen, mark this down. The result will be, in that relationship, the result will be the relationship will be either dying or it will be dead at some point. It will be a dying relationship, and ultimately it will be dead if we refuse reconciliation. When we refuse to seek forgiveness and make restitution, or when we refuse to extend mercy and grace, then as we just said, we then step out from under God's mercy and grace ourselves. That's how serious this is. And God's call, Jesus' call, that we need to be reconcilers. See, reconciliation is the currency of the kingdom of God. It really is. It's the currency of the kingdom of God. It's what is supposed to characterize authentic Christ followers, the fact that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, and we need to practice it. We need to extend it. We need to be all about reconciling with one another, being reconciled with God, reconciling with one another, and then taking this ministry of reconciliation out to the world, which so desperately needs a pathway to reconciliation. So as we saw last week, if you were here when we talked about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Jesus said this matter of reconciliation is a big deal to God. So let me reread Matthew 25, actually go ahead in the text, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, again, he said, you've heard that it was said. He says, this is what you think it says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you Do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other cheek. And then down in verses 43 and 44, you'll notice that he says this: you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And so last week, if you were here, you'll remember that I cautioned us not to misunderstand the biblical concept of reconciliation. I think many people get this wrong. So just understand what Jesus is not saying. He never says that we shouldn't stop an injustice. Jesus is not saying that we just roll over and play dead and let people do whatever. They can abuse us, they can take advantage of us, they can hurt us, and we just can't do anything about it. He is not saying that we should never stop an injustice. If someone wrongs me, he's not saying I shouldn't stop them. Jesus himself demanded justice at his trial. Remember when one of the soldiers or one of the officials slapped him and Jesus lodged a protest, right? He said, this is not right. So let's be clear that God expects wrongs to be addressed. Justice is a part of who God is. It's a part of his kingdom. God is, you know, justice is not an optional plan or an optional part of God's plan for a just society. Justice is a big deal to God. But the deal is, this principle of an eye for an eye was used in the Old Testament to define the parameters of justice. And it was used to establish the limits of revenge. The law said that when an injustice occurred, it was to be righted by payment in kind. That's what the law says. If something is done wrong to a person, then it needs to be righted by the law. In fact, you know, when we teach the transformational leadership stuff here at Portland Christian Center, and we go through the six-step apology, one of the parts of that apology is there anything I can do to make up for, to make restitution for what I did? So that's a biblical part of what it means to seek reconciliation. If I've taken something from you, then I need to be willing, in seeking forgiveness, I need to be willing to make that right. So what does that look like? That is a part of the kingdom of God, right? So what when the law said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was giving a pathway. It was laying out the parameters of justice, and then it was limiting personal revenge. I couldn't take matters into my own hands. And this was actually a merciful thing to do in the ancient world, since, for instance, if a person stole your cow, then you might steal all of his cows back, burn his barn down, enslave all of his kids, and kill him. That's what went on in the ancient world. So this was a limit to that. The law said you can't do that. You can't do more than what is just. You can't exact on that person who's wounded you. You can't exact more than what is just. And so here Jesus is saying that when that needs to happen, that's a matter for the courts to decide. This is not a law for interpersonal relationships. If someone has done an injustice against you, then there is a process where others get involved to redress what that injustice is and to lay a pathway for what it means to make restitution that leads to reconciliation. So if in my personal relationships, if someone slaps me on the cheek, when Jesus said turn the other cheek, he says when we do that, we're not turning the other cheek to let them just beat us up again. He's saying we turn the other cheek in an offer of reconciliation. Turn the other cheek to offer it in case you want to kiss and make up. Reconciliation is the currency of the kingdom. So how does that tie back into this business of verbal murder or emotional murder? Well, so what do we usually do when we're insulted? We respond with indignation. I mean, someone insults me, my knee-jerk reaction is to be indignant about that. And then if I'm not careful, I can resort to put downs of my own. I can strike back. I can attack verbally. And we do that to protect ourselves. We hurt them back so that they're going to think twice about hurting us again the next time. That's just how we defend ourselves, right? But Jesus tells us not to do that, because when we do, it only widens the fracture and it postpones the healing. But rather, we're to say, you know, what you did to me was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. That hurt. and I'm not going to let you to continue to sin against me. But if you want to restore the relationship, I'm more than willing. I'm ready. That's what he's saying we need to do. Look, I'm not going to let you do this. There are healthy boundaries that I need to establish here. But if you want to kiss and make up, I'm all about that. Let's figure out a way to reconcile. In our world today, it just seems to me, as I observe, that emotional and relational murder is just kind of the rule of the day. I mean, it's just our go-to weapon of choice. You know, when someone attacks me, I'm going to attack them back. I know many of you in this room love our president. And in many ways, I think he's doing some good things, you know. But I do not like the fact that he attacks the way he does. I can't square that with Christ's call. If we're going to be his people, that we're not to do that. I know politics is a whole different animal, and maybe it's kind of a kill or be killed kind of a equation these days. But boy, when that I see that, and when I see other politicians doing that, I just like, and when I see people who claim to be followers of Christ resorting to that as well, it's like they've compartmentalized their faith and their politics, their faith and their social life, their faith and their business life. Jesus never compartmentalizes anything. And we're to figure out ways that we can live this out in whatever compartment we're in. Okay, now this is about as political as I'm going to get, right? But it doesn't matter who it is. The pastor that I work for, that's not okay. When he would explode, when he would assault people verbally, when he would use put downs or name calling. I mean, that is not okay for the people of God. In God's kingdom, reconciliation and grace are always to trump anger and unforgiveness. Reconciliation is to trump anger, and grace is to trump, no pun intended here, by the way. I just couldn't think of another word. Grace is to trump unforgiveness. That's just the kingdom of God. So that's the ethic that Jesus is saying. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be part of the kingdom, you've got to get this right. You've got to understand this and work this out in your life, right? So as we kind of wrap this up and bring it to a close, there's a lot that we could say about steps to managing anger. There's some really good stuff out there. It's not within my purview tonight to talk about how do you manage anger, how do you turn anger into an appropriate, how do you turn anger into steps that lead to advancement of the kingdom of God in your life and in your relationship. There's just plenty of teaching that is available on that. There's a lot I could say about learning to control your speech. There's techniques, there's ways to do that. There's ways to seek reconciliation when you've offended someone or someone's offended you. We teach the six-step apology here, and I should have brought a paper on that. If you're interested in it and you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm happy to make that available to you. But I want to bring this down to just one practice that I think would be worth considering tonight. One practice that I think probably most effectively covers all three of these violations. When we commit emotional murder, when we're tempted to do these kind of things, one practice that I think negates, mitigates, covers all three of these violations of the sixth commandment. And here it is. It's in your notes. Here it is. Determine to see people through Jesus' eyes. Just make that commitment. Determine to see people through Jesus' eyes. People in your home, people at your work, people that are your customers. If you're in school, people that are in your academic environment, people in your neighborhood, people at church, the person who's sitting on the platform in front of you right now, just determine to see people through Jesus' eyes. Remember this about that person. Remember that whenever you're fixing to get angry with someone and put them down or throw some, invectives at them or name calling or if when you refuse to be reconciled with someone for whatever reason, maybe they've hurt you, just remember this about that person. Jesus went through hell for them because he didn't want to go to heaven without them. And it'd be true of you as well. Jesus went through hell for them because he didn't want to go to heaven without them. So you need to ask yourself, are you willing to allow your anger or your attitude to potentially damage what Jesus died to redeem? And when I look at it that way, man, no way. No way do I want to treat other people that way. When I start to see them, when I ask God to help me to see them as Jesus does, man, there's no way I want to unload on them like my carnal self would want to unload on them. So are you willing to allow your anger or your attitude to damage what Jesus died to redeem? So this is really urgent business, serious business before God. So if you look down to verses 25 through 26, the final part of this text, and Jesus says, look, if someone is suing you, taking you to court, man, you just get ahead of the pathway there. You cut them off and you say, hey, let's get this settled. I think what he's saying there is, this is serious business before God. So take care of it. Do whatever you need to do within a biblical process and context to restore this relationship, because it can quickly get out of hand. And once a brother or a sister is offended, the proverb says it's harder to take a walled city. Have you, you don't have to answer this literally, but think about it. Have you offended someone and it is just hard to restore the relationship with them? Has someone offended you and man, you just don't want anything to do with them? I have people in my life like that. I have people that are separated from me now. And the Lord has really dealt with me about trying to make reconciliation. The Lord specifically gave me three people. He said, I want you to go reconcile with them because they're not in my life anymore. They broke fellowship with me. And I said, but God, they broke fellowship with me. You know, they're the one, you know, and I have all these reasons why I shouldn't do that. And the Lord said, doesn't matter. I want you to go seek reconciliation with them. Extend, offer the olive branch, turn the other cheek, offer it to them in case they want to kiss and make up. And I just resisted that for about 6 months when the Lord first started talking to me. And finally I went, okay, I'll do it. I'll just grit my teeth. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to go do it. And one by one, I made my way to those people and had conversations with them. And I apologized for what I could apologize for. I sought reconciliation. I tried to see if we could bridge that divide. And in all three cases, they rejected it. And I remember the last one that I did. The Lord said, go do it. And so I met with this person, and it was a nice conversation. There was not hostility. There wasn't anger, you know, and they were, you know, we had a good conversation, I thought. And so I said what I was going to say and apologized for how I had disappointed them. I didn't mean to, but, you know, is there anything I can do? And that person then launched into a tirade against me, the same thing that they had done about 3 years earlier, that when the relationship had broke. And they just kind of went through it again. I'm just sitting there going, I cannot believe that I'm having to sit here and listen to this all over again. And then they got through and they're going, and then they said, hey, do you want to do this again? I went, no, I don't want to do this. I mean, it was just kind of weird kind of a deal. And I said, hey, let's do this again. I went, oh, yeah, right. And then so I left the coffee shop and I went out and I got my car and I just felt so defeated. And I remember just kind of turning my head upward and out loud I prayed. I just said to God, hey God, thanks a lot. That felt really good. I just kind of torqued at God over that one. And the Lord spoke to me, not audibly, but just the way the Lord speaks to me, an inner voice that I just know is God. He said, you did what I asked you to do. You obeyed me. You did what I asked you to do. Nice job. I went, okay, all right. So I went on from there. And it was about, it might have been 3 months later. It may have been as much as 6 months later. I was kind of reflecting back on that experience because it was just upsetting. It was hurtful, and you know, and then you know, the Lord spoke to me about it, said, "Hey, you did. I'll honor you for doing what I asked you to do." And so I was thinking about it, and it suddenly occurred to me that I hadn't thought about those people that I had been, that had broken a relationship with me. I hadn't even thought about them and the hurt that I felt from that for those 6 months. I mean, for the first time in all of the years that I've been carrying these broken relationships, I was no longer feeling hurt. I was no longer rehearsing conversations that I wanted to have with them in my mind. Do you ever do that where you know, like you're just thinking about what I really wish I would have said? You know, I wish I'd have let them have it. Why didn't I do this? And, you know, God, I hope they, you know, and you just kind of imagine bad things. Am I the only one that does that? Yeah. I am? Great. I'm a horrible pastor. I'm going to resign tomorrow. I told you when I came here, I'm like deeply flawed. I just, you know, I'm just going to be honest with you. But I realized God had freed me from that. The act of obedience, the seeking of reconciliation, the refusal to, you know, to put them down verbally to others or even in my mind. You can carry on those conversations in your mind, right? I mean, we're going to talk in a week or so about when Jesus says, look, even if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So it's our attitude. It's our thinking as well that comes under this umbrella. And I hadn't even been thinking bad thoughts about them. And I just had begun to practice, you know, gratitude to God for just saying, I'm going to honor your obedience. And I realized I'm free. I'm free from that. And honestly, now that's been about 2 years ago. And I can tell you today, I'm honestly free from that. And when I see those people, I hold nothing against them. I can just come up and I can have a conversation. Hey, how you doing? I don't worry about what they're going to say. I'm not worried about what they're thinking. If they wanted to reconcile at some point, I think that would be great. I would love that. But God has freed me from that. And when we do this, when we obey Jesus, when we learn to see people as Jesus does, when we make reconciliation our chief priority, we've been called to this ministry of reconciliation, and that's not just out way out there somewhere. It's in our interpersonal relationships. It is freeing to us. Jesus said, you know, when we forgive others, our Father can forgive us as well, and there's something very, very liberating about that. So that's the hard saying of Jesus, and there's a reason why he gave it to us, and when we dig deep down into it, we realize he gives us these things for our benefit, and these are a part of what it means to walk in the kingdom of God. This is the ethic of the kingdom, and as hard as it is sometimes to live this out, we have to understand that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And there are benefits to doing life his way. Kingdom benefits, blessings, favor, divine favor when we do it his way. Amen? Amen. All right. Comments, thoughts, questions, pushbacks. It's okay if you don't like something I said. Yeah. Kind of hard to pay it off when you're in jail, right? So I'd have to look at the background, the culture, that a little bit more. Often when you're in prison, your family's going to have to do that for you. In fact, it's kind of that way still today in the African world where we serve, and I don't know in the Middle East as much, but if a person gets thrown into prison, their family has to take care of them in prison. So they're not fed, they're not clothed. I mean, the family has to be the ones that take care of, because the government doesn't, the prison system doesn't. So I imagine it's something like that you're going to stay there until the debt gets paid off, and others are going to have to do that for you. They'll have to arrange for that, the liquidation of your property, or they're going to have to give money, whatever, to to pay off that debt is what's going on there. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so whether a person makes it to the eternal kingdom or not is just about this much above my pay grade. So, I don't know. But I know Jesus was pretty strong about this, right? And so I think if we have patterns of unforgiveness, it's going to corrupt our character. You know, a one-time thing where we have a tough time forgiving someone and we happen to die, you know, are we going to go to hell because of that? I doubt it because, and here's why. I mean, people ask me that from time to time. If someone dies and they've just sinned, you know, will they lose their salvation? Will they be sent to eternal punishment? And I would say that what I understand about the cross is at the cross, Jesus paid the price to forgive us of our sins, our past, our present, and our future sins. It's covered by the blood of Jesus, and we are saved by grace, not by our works. It's by God's grace and mercy. So I think on my best day, I'm still only going to make it to heaven by his mercy. So I don't think you lose your salvation if you made a mistake and you died. But if you have patterns of sin in your life that you just hold on to, that you're not striving to overcome, that you just, hey, this is the way it is kind of thing. I think we could question that. I think we could question the authenticity of their salvation experience or the veracity of their walk of salvation. Are they really a Christian or not? Are they a Christian in name only and not, they have not truly been redeemed internally? But again, I mean, that's all in God's hands, and I'm really glad it is. And you ought to be glad it's not in my hands too, because I probably would torch a lot of people. No one in this room, but yeah. God is merciful. God is merciful. So yeah, there's this balance of, you know, God is merciful. He delights to show mercy. But there's some pretty strong statements about things that you know, God won't do. You know, so he can't forgive you, Jesus said, if you're not willing to forgive others. Yeah. Okay, because I opened the door to this, I know, shoot, I promised never to do that, but I did, so anyway.
When he was first running for president, the church wasn't exactly behind him because of his language, and he wasn't living like a Christian, pristine life. But doesn't the Bible say that the Lord chooses the leaders?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Chose them both.
Yeah.
I mean, but they are diametrically opposed politically.
Right.
That's something I think that we forget.
Yeah. I think that's a good observation. It's one I would make, that whoever the leader is, God allowed him to be in there, and God moves things along sovereignly. And Daniel 2 says he sets up kings and he deposes others and he changes times and seasons, and it's going to work out to a conclusion that God has foreordained. But in the process, in the day-to-day of that, you know, we hope for some things more than others, and we're to pray for our leaders. And here's what I would just recommend of our political leaders. If they're on your team, right, don't anoint them as the Messiah. They're political leaders. And God has allowed them, and he's placed them there, and he will use them. But don't put too high of a spiritual expectation on them. And that's the problem I have with what Christians sometimes do. And Christians do it on both sides of the theological spectrum as well. Those that are of a more progressive, liberal, denominational ties did that with Obama, and you have very conservatives and evangelicals that are kind of anointing President Trump as the second coming of Jesus, you know, almost. And I just think, man, these are temporary. Politics is temporal. I mean, presidents come and go. Political parties are going to be swept up in the dustbin of history at some point. The kingdom of God is eternal. And these are just moments in time where God is ushering us toward what he's already ordained. And I think we would just have a better perspective on politics if we kept that in view. That doesn't mean we shouldn't get involved. Doesn't mean that some politicians and some party platforms aren't more friendly to the kingdom of God, our values, you know, and I think we have a responsibility to vote for those kind of things. But let's not go beyond what we should go beyond in terms of how we look at and expect and how we talk about our politicians. So, for whatever that's worth. You can take that or leave it, but that's just kind of how I look at it. All right, what else? Anything else? All right, let's pray. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads. And, you know, if let me do this as you're just kind of thinking about what we've talked about tonight. And I just think sometimes an action of faith is the appropriate thing to do because it catalyzes something in our hearts. But, you know, and I'm not even going to look. I'm not going to do this. A lot of times I'll look for hands that are raised, but I'm not even going to look right now. But every head bowed, if you have someone in your life where, boy, they've wounded you and you're angry, or maybe you've wounded someone and they're angry with you, and, you know, you just this what Jesus said is kind of dealing with you tonight, I just want you to put your hand up and put it back down again. I'm not even looking. Just to activate your faith. Say, God, I need your help with this. Put it up, put it back down again. So, Lord, you saw, I didn't even see, but you saw who responded to this, and you know our hearts, and you know the things, the relationships that we have that perhaps are fractured, and you know that we're flawed, and you know our tendencies and our flesh to get involved in this. And God, this is hard. This was a hard saying to really live this out. But your grace is greater than all of that. And so we just would pray for a baptism of grace in our lives tonight. That you would just so fill us with the spirit that you have, that we would begin to see the people in our lives that we struggle with, that we're having issues with. We would begin to see them like never before as you see them. And help us, God, to understand, not just to give mental assent to this, but to really believe in our hearts that you died for them as much as you died for us. And help us to just remember when we're wrestling with our feelings toward them and we want to do this or we want to do that to them or they've done something to us, help us to remember that you love them so much that you went through hell because you couldn't imagine heaven without them there. And may that just fundamentally affect how we relate to them, how we think about them even. So God, we just need your help. So we just ask you for a baptism of grace right now. And we pray for the people in our lives that we're in a strained relationship with them. We just lift that to you. We put that before you. And God, I just pray that you would just help us, that you would put the relationships back together, that you would bring reconciliation, because there's nothing more freeing than living in a reconciled relationship with you and with one another. So God, would you go before us and would you make that possible? Would you bring it to pass?